Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
It is in reality one book from beginning to end with a central theme, and that is God's way of saving man, and a central personality, Jesus the Christ. How that God had made promises and how that God had utilized many people, specifically the nation of Israel, to bring the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. We have studied this unity of the Bible by briefly surveying each of the books, having now covered the books of the Old Testament, having looked at the events during the in-between the Testaments period, the intertestament period, and how that period provided so many things to make the fullness of time to come for God to send the Savior into the world. And the contributions that period made with the various empires and their various influences. Now we come to the revelation that is in the New Testament. The land of Palestine and the home of the Jews was under the control of the Roman Empire. And Herod the Great had been appointed by the Roman authorities to be the king of the Jews, or to be the ruler over that particular area. Ironically, Herod had come from the Idumeans, that is, the descendants of the Edomites, a nation that had already been completely made extinct. But he was a master politician. He was always able to keep in foreground the interest of the Jewish people as it would continue to support his power. And at the same time, he was able to manipulate himself from time to time among the Roman authorities to always be in good favor with whoever it was that happened to be in power at the time. But Herod the Great was a merciless person. He was one of the worst renegades, I suppose, that ever had rule over any group of people. He would kill his own family and did, his own sons, his wife, anybody that threatened his power. Herod the Great would soon have him exterminated. And it was into this kind of environment that Christ came. Tonight I want us to just touch upon some of the high points and the characteristics of the book of Matthew and Mark. And I think I want to begin by reminding you of a point that I made at the close of the last lesson. Sometimes people speak of the four Gospels, having reference to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's an incorrect term. There is only one Gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ. The Gospel is God's power unto salvation. There are not several different plans, there are not several different schemes, there are not several different stories of salvation for man. There is but one. What we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are inspired records of abbreviated portions of the life of Jesus Christ here upon this earth that provides for us the identity of the one that God sent. Matthew goes at it from one angle, and Mark goes at it from another, and Luke then another, and then John, different from all the other three. The first book, Matthew, is probably, at least many have thought, might well be the most oft-read book in the world. And that because of its significant place in the New Testament canon, being the first book. And sometimes people get the idea that this is a biography of Christ. Well, I suppose it would not be altogether wrong to refer to it to that, except a biography covers far much more material about the life of a person than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover about the life of Christ. It's just a very few days, relatively speaking, of the life of Christ that are discussed. And these are discussed in order to establish for us and where we can have confidence as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was born of the Virgin Mary in this little city of Bethlehem. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not just repetitions of each other. Obviously, all of them talking about the same subject, all of them with the primary goal of identifying Jesus, there will be much repetition in them. But they are quite different, as we shall see as we analyze them. First, Matthew, he was a Jew. His name is also Levi. He was a publican, a tax collector in the employ of the Roman occupation forces, and therefore usually considered to be somewhat of a wicked person, because most of the publicans, though not all, most of them were extortioners and would take advantage of their fellow countrymen on the behalf of the Roman power. But Matthew was called of Christ to be an apostle, and he wrote with an idea of convincing the Jewish people that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In order to show that Jesus was the Messiah, was his primary point. And in doing this, he repeatedly referred to the Old Testament prophets. Now, the Jews respected the Old Testament prophets. And in order to gain the attention of the Jews, in order to establish what he wanted to have to say about Jesus, he would go back time after time. This is what the prophet said. 40 different times he refers to very specific and detailed events about Christ and in the life of Christ that had been prophesied by the Jewish prophets. And he tied the two together. Now, here's the prophecy over here, and here's the fulfillment of it. There are some 65 different references in Matthew to passages in the Old Testament. Furthermore, in addition to being inspired of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote, as were all of the New Testament writers, the biblical writers, all the way through, Matthew, in most instances of which he wrote, was an eyewitness. He was there. He saw it. And that, of course, was the most reliable testimony that one could give. He does cite many of the miracles of Christ in his account. And these miracles, of course, were to prove that Jesus was something different. He wasn't just an ordinary person. And he placed a great deal of emphasis upon what Jesus taught. Now, significantly, Brother Savage read tonight from the 5th chapter of Matthew, the first 11 verses, the verses that are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, verses that begin with blessed, blessed, blessed. These were introductory words to the great teaching of Christ that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes pointed toward the coming of the kingdom. These were called by Brother Foy Wallace Pentecost pointers, because it stressed certain spiritual characteristics that would be the trait and character of those that would make up the kingdom of God. And he presents here what is really the constitution of his kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gave a great deal of emphasis also to the teaching of the parables of Christ, where there were certain spiritual truths that Christ wanted to implant in the mind of his hearers, and he would draw certain analogies and comparisons and illustrations from either events that had taken place or events that could take place. And by referring to things with which people were very familiar and commonplace, he led them by that teaching to understand spiritual truths that was his mission to bring into this world. There are three words to my mind, that bear emphasis as we study the book of Matthew. One of them is the word Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament term. Christ is the equivalent New Testament term. They refer to the Anointed One. Here was the one chosen of God to accomplish His purposes for the salvation of man. The Old Testament said the Messiah was coming. The New Testament in Matthew, by looking back at the pages of the Old Testament and the events of Christ, he said He is the one that was to come. Another word that we want to keep in mind when we study Matthew is the word fulfilled. Repeatedly, Matthew refers to prophecies and says, now these were fulfilled. Fulfilled in Christ. A third word is the word kingdom. Because Matthew stresses the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he equates the kingdom with the church. Now, I know that much of the denominational world would separate the church from the kingdom. But Matthew reports the words of Jesus Christ where he uses the words church and kingdom interchangeably. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he turned to Peter and later to all of the apostles in the 18th chapter, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And of course, from the writings of Paul that we shall consider later on, we know that the church and the kingdom were one and the same. Matthew's book was not written to report things in the chronological order like a history book in which they happened. Now, some of the writers did. Mark, for instance, does pretty much give things in chronological order, as we shall note. But Matthew talks about things and as a certain system or a certain topic or a certain category. And then he'll move to another topic in another category, irrespective of the time that these things took place, until you come to the last portion of Matthew, which gives emphasis to the last week of the life of Christ here upon this earth. There's so many things in the book of Matthew that we study, that we learn. For instance, he gives the genealogy of Jesus. Now later on we'll see that Luke does too. And we'll see that these genealogies are not just exactly alike. But he gives us genealogy for this purpose. Jesus was to be the seed of Abraham. And he was also to be the seed of David. And so Matthew gives this genealogy the show, tracing Christ all the way back through David, all the way back to Abraham, to show that he was the Messiah that had been promised to come. He covers a few of the events of the early years of Christ. I suppose he gives about as much information here about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah about his birth being of a virgin than we find anywhere else. And he tells about some of the events surrounding his birth. But he talks about his baptism and how he was tempted of the devil and overcame the devil by the proper utilization of the Word of God. He spoke of his transfiguration and showed his superiority over Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet under that law. He gives little details about how the prophets had foretold certain things about his birth, and he fulfilled them, about his flight into Egypt. He tells us about the choosing of the apostles and the events surrounding that. But the last third of the book of Matthew is devoted almost exclusively to the things of his last few days and of his being with his apostles and how he kept teaching them right up until the time that he ascended into heaven. And it tells of the betrayal. and his mock trials that he endured. It tells of his suffering, of his crucifixion, of his burial. It also tells about his resurrection and leads right up to the time of his ascension. So Matthew introduces Jesus to the Jew who would have respect for the things that had been foretold. To the Jew who looked for a son of Abraham. To the Jew who looked for the son of David. To the one that would sit on David's throne, on David's kingdom. We have to keep in mind that the little earthly kingdom over which David ruled as king was a type of the spiritual kingdom that was to come. So Matthew proclaims loudly, Jesus is the Messiah. When we turn to Mark, we, as I have said, will find some things repetitious, but you'll also find some differences. But you'll never find any contradictions. And this is remarkable. Serious Bible students usually have in their library, and sometimes in backs of their Bibles, what is called a harmony of the Gospels. And there again, there's this plural Gospels that ought not be there, but it harmonizes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew will give information that is relevant to a situation. Mark may say almost identically the same thing, adding a little bit here, or maybe leaving something out that Matthew had said. Luke will come along here and maybe embellish upon it a little bit more. And if you really want to know all that the Bible has to say about Christ in a given circumstance, you have to take all four records and find that out. But Mark was not an apostle. Mark was an evangelist. His name was John Mark. His mother was a woman in Jerusalem who was noted for opening her house for the gathering of the disciples of Christ. John Mark was also a cousin of Barnabas. And he was a close confidant with the Apostle Peter. And of course, he was the one that started out on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And he decided, for reasons unrevealed to us, to turn back. And whatever those reasons were, it so displeased the Apostle Paul that when they got ready to go on a second missionary journey, he would not allow John Mark to go with them. And the dissension arose between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And in one way, Barnabas was right about Mark. He saw something in Mark that obviously Paul did not see at the time. And Paul saw a weakness in Mark that Barnabas was willing to overlook at the moment. But it's a wonderful thing to note that later on in life, John Mark is one of the closest companions that the Apostle Paul had in his work as a missionary. As Matthew had written to be convincing of the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, it seems that Mark wrote to convince the Gentile that he was indeed deity, that he was the Son of God. Probably more than any other, he directed his words toward the Romans, who were always very impressed with power. And he demonstrates, Mark does, by the miracles of Christ. He places a great deal of emphasis upon the miracles of Christ. John Mark hardly ever quotes the Old Testament. And you can see, if he's writing to the Gentiles, that he would not. The Gentiles didn't know anything about the prophets, nor cared. And they would not be impressed with whether or not Christ fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament Jews or not. So he very seldom refers to things that would appeal to the Jew. But he does emphasize more what Jesus did rather than what Jesus said. Now, when I make a statement like that, don't take that as being 100% all the way across, because many times he did teach about the things that Jesus said. But on balance, Mark gave emphasis to what Jesus' actions were, the demonstration of his power. Because Mark was trying to convince people who were impressed with power that here is the one who has all power. And so he wrote in that fashion. Well, someone might ask, was Jesus the Messiah, as Matthew said, or was he the Son of God, as Mark said? Well, of course, you readily recognize it's not an either or. He's both. He was the promised Messiah, the anointed one. At the same time, he was the Son of God. Those two designations are inseparable one from the other. One could not be the Son of God unless he was the Messiah, and vice versa. So Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God and establishes his identity along those lines. And he brings out how that Jesus could still the storms, raise the dead, and heal all manner of diseases. He even had the power to control evil spirits. And with this kind of testimony, why we finally see when Christ was hanging on the cross and all the miraculous things that happened when he was on the cross, like the earth quaking and the sun being darkened, when we read the book of Mark, we come to the conclusion that the centurion concluded, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, when Matthew and Mark talk about the same instance or the same situation, sometimes they employ identical expressions, which have led some to say, well, one just copied from the other. There's no evidence of that. When there are two witnesses to a given event, you would expect that they would be repetitious in the things that they had to say. But as I said, there are many differences between them and additions in one that the others does not include. Matthew, of course, is a longer book than is the book of Mark. Matthew had 28 chapters. Mark only has 16 chapters. And whereas Matthew stressed the kingdom, Mark also stressed the kingdom, but in the spiritual sense. He stresses here is the one who is the powerful king over God's spiritual kingdom. And this is so significant, because back then, and even now, there be those who are seemingly hopelessly confused as to the nature of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. He did not come to set up a government that would be in competition with or even in likeness of the Roman Empire. He disappointed a lot of people when they found out that that was the kind of king he was going to be, because they looked for someone to come and to rear up a kingdom likened to the days of David and Solomon, when the Jews were independent, when they were glorious, when they were wealthy, self-governing. Well, Christ didn't come to do that. In fact, in his trial before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John Mark emphasizes the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. But again, the major emphasis of Mark toward the last of his book, like the book of Matthew, dwells upon the events leading up to and going beyond his crucifixion. Now, there's something about the book of Mark, I think, of which we need to be warned and need to be aware. Of course, throughout history, the Bible's always had its critics. There are always those who are trying to find fault with it, those who are trying to rewrite it and change it. And there are those who have concluded that the last 12 verses of the 16th chapter of Mark, the last chapter, don't belong. That it really doesn't have any place in the Bible. Now, why would they draw such a conclusion as that? Because in two old manuscripts, one called the Vaticanus and the other the Sinaiticus, those verses are not there. And so they say it should not ever be there. Now in one of these older manuscripts, there is a place allotted for the space that would accommodate these last 12 verses, but the verses are not written in. However, there are over 500 manuscripts that do include the last 12 verses. And some have said, well, it doesn't make any difference. Well, when you come along with the attitude that here's something that's supposed to be in God's book and it's not there and it doesn't make any difference, you've got a pretty sorry attitude toward the integrity of the Scripture. Indeed, it does make a difference. Because in those last verses of Mark chapter 16, we have the Great Commission according to Mark. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. You're going to take that out? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You're going to take that out? And then it also tells us the purpose of miracles. And that was for the confirmation of the truth that the apostles would go forward and preach. You're going to take that out? And it's also the passage of Scripture where Jesus said, all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's not an insignificant claim. You're going to take that out? Dear friend, we lose a lot of fundamental biblical truth if we remove the last 12 verses of Mark 16. But the evidence is overwhelming. With the exception of these two manuscripts, and one of these manuscripts quits the Bible altogether in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And therefore, according to the logic that would leave out the last 12 verses of Mark, you'd leave out everything from the middle of Hebrews to the end of the Bible. And so the logic is really illogical. The overwhelming evidence is that the verses belong. Now, why did I bring that out? Because you'll find people that will scoff at these things, and you need to know that at least you've heard about it. You need to know there's an answer to it. There have been volumes written in the defense of these verses and have shown that they are certainly valid and that they do belong there. So Matthew emphasizes, Jesus is the long-looked-for Jewish prophet, prophesied Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the king over God's kingdom that was to come because he fulfilled the things of the Jews. Mark emphasizes Christ is deity, Christ is divine, he is the all-powerful one. Look at the marvelous deeds that he did. Matthew says this is what he taught. Mark says this is what he validated by the deeds that he did. Matthew says he's the Messiah, and he was appealing to Jews. Mark says he's the Son of God, and he's appealing to Gentiles, specifically the Romans. Now, when we come to Luke, we come to another account of events in the life of Christ, and where he makes a different kind of appeal, approaches the Lord from another angle, gives different kind of evidences, all four of them right to establish the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, once Christ is identified, and once we hear him say what his mission was, and then we see in the books that come thereafter the accomplishment of his mission, you can't help but be impressed with how those separate books, they are one continuing story of God's plan for saving man. I'm going to be forced to abbreviate my remarks tonight, and I know that that grieves you and you'll be overpained because of it, but it's better that you be pained by brevity rather than I continue to be pained by my hoarseness. And so, since I'm the one that can stop it, you can consider it stopped. But now we want to extend the invitation of the Lord to those that might be here that need to come to the Messiah, that need to be a follower of the Son of God. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, that's the way you become a faithful disciple of Christ. And then you are to continue in that faithfulness. And should you do so till death separates you from the walks of this life, you have the hope and the assurance of God's own word. All will be well with your soul because of this Jesus of whom we read in these books.